We are Mark chapter 10, a story that you're probably familiar with. We're going to start with verse 17. And Mark says this: "And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, saying, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me.' Disheartened by this saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God.' And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, 'Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, 'Then who can be saved?' Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God.'" Join me in prayer. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would be the instructor this morning, that you would speak from your word, that your word that you breathed out would be breathed out over this congregation. And God, that you would give us hearts that are ready to hear, Lord, some critical truths related to the gospel. So, Father, we commit this time to you. We calm our hearts before you. We have open eyes. We have listening ears. We have feet that are quick to respond. And we pray, Lord, speak to us for your glory and for the good of your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we have a successful, sincere, spiritual, downright decent guy. The rich young ruler, he's known. When you piece together the narratives, that's the type of label that we have for him. He was the guy who graduated at the top of his class. He was voted most likely to succeed, and he proved everyone right. He's the guy who keeps getting awards for his work of philanthropy in his community. This is the guy that you want marrying your daughter. This is the guy that you want living next door. This is the guy that you want in key positions of leadership because, number one, he is truly integrous in what he does and what he says. And number two, whatever he touches turns to gold. It seems like God's blessings follow him wherever he goes. He's young, he's sincere, he's religious, he's moral. He's the guy that people look up to. And so this young guy shows up to Jesus, and he comes to Jesus with a conviction that sounds a lot like a conviction that many Americans have today. What is that conviction? Well, I'll tell you that conviction in a moment. It's a big term, a 50-cent term, but let me describe it to you. It was seen in a recent survey of the American religious landscape conducted by the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life. In it, they report, quote, "Most Americans, 74%, believe in life after death, with an equal number saying that they believe in the existence of heaven as a place where people who have led good lives are eternally rewarded." Now, the study kicks off with this researcher saying this, quote, "Most Americans have a non-dogmatic view of faith or approach to faith," and they spell out what that means. "A strong majority of those who are affiliated with a religion, including majorities of nearly every religious tradition, do not believe that their religion is the only way to salvation." And so you have a lot of Americans believing, yeah, there's a heaven, and there is a salvation, but my religious tradition does not provide the decisive factors or considerations for getting people into heaven. And so the question is, well, then what is decisive? What is it that brings people into eternal life? And the answer that we get is this: God loves everyone, and what God is really, really concerned about is whether or not we are sincere and decent. And if we're sincere and decent, your religion is irrelevant. God is looking for sincerity and decency. And the sense that you get from this study, many studies that have been conducted like this, is that a lot of Americans believe that getting into heaven is pretty easy. Most people believe that most people will get into heaven because most people are decent, moral, outstanding citizens. And it's going to be especially easy for guys like this successful, moral, religious leader that we read in our text. Now, what's the name for this conviction? And here's the 50-cent term. You want to use this at your next party or potluck. Here it is. The term is moralistic therapeutic deism. Yeah, that's a big phrase. That was coined by some researchers at the University of North Carolina to describe what they believe to be the religion that's emerging out of our continent. So here are some of the beliefs related to moralistic therapeutic deism. Number one, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth and loves people. Okay, that's good. Number two, God wants people to be good, nice, fair to each other as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Number three, the central goal in life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Not sure about that. Number four, God does not need to be particularly involved in our lives except when he is needed to resolve a problem. And number five, we see this, good people go to heaven when they die. That's known as moralistic therapeutic deism. And what Jesus says in our passage has everything to do with it. Because this young man that we read in our passage seems to hold to a seminal form of this belief. And if we've learned anything about Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, and God in the Gospel of Mark, we learn that Jesus has this bothersome habit of exploding our ideas, demolishing our philosophies, challenging our religion, and he does so in a particularly powerful way in Mark chapter 10. So we read in this passage, there's a guy who believes strongly in God, but he's unclear about who Jesus is, right? Good teacher. He's not really interested in the identity of Jesus. He wants to talk about himself. And so Jesus and who he is really isn't the decisive factor for inheriting eternal life. Number two, we find a person who Jesus really does love. Verse 21, Jesus looks upon this guy and feels love for him. And so Jesus loves people. That's true. Number three, we see a guy who is sincere. In fact, Mark seems to connect Jesus' love for this man with his zeal and sincerity. His sincerity truly endeared Jesus to him. Number four, we see a guy who has had a successful life, and he feels pretty good about himself and what he's accomplished. And he's going to tell Jesus all about that in a moment. And then number five, we find not only a decent guy, but an outstanding citizen. A poster boy for inheriting eternal life. Using the criteria that many Americans have today, this guy is at the front of the line. But notice, instead of Jesus embracing this rich young man, the successful moral spiritual man, and instead of this man embracing Jesus, he walks away in the worst possible tragedy. He walks away from Jesus. He's disheartened by what Jesus would tell him. And we read in verse 25 that Jesus would turn to his disciples and would say, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for successful, spiritual, moral people to inherit eternal life. And just in case we think Jesus is just saying it's really tough but possible, he's not saying that. Some have bought the myth that the eye of a needle was the small enclosure that camels had to kneel down and scrape through in order to get through. Difficult, but possible. Not so. And the disciples knew this because they said this: if this guy can't get saved, this guy who was voted most likely to be saved and inherit eternal life, then who can be saved? No one can be saved. And Jesus says, ding, 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 give my disciples a door prize. Absolutely. This is impossible for man. But salvation is more than possible for God. Now, what I want to know is this. When Jesus says it's impossible for people to go to heaven, particularly moral, spiritual, good citizens, and not just them, but also his disciples, because what we learn is that his disciples are a bunch of camels too. We're a bunch of camels for whom it's impossible to get through the eye of a needle. When Jesus says it's impossible for everyone, how is it that the disciples got God to do the impossible for them, but not this guy? What is it that God is inclined to that he does the impossible work of salvation with these guys, but not that guy? What matters so much to God that he passes over this young guy, but he visits these particular men next to him with eternal life? Well, let me mention three from our passage. Here's the first thing that matters to God. Number one, what you think about God really matters to God. What you think about God really matters to God. So in verses 17 and 18, the man ran to Jesus, knelt before him, and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And how does Jesus respond? Well, he does so in a very perplexing way. He says this: "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And at first glance, it seems that Jesus is saying, "Hey, put down the worship flags that you're waving in my name. Put those down. Stop singing Chris Tomlin songs to me. Don't do that. Stop burning incense to me. That altar that you built in my name, put it down. Because goodness is an attribute of God. And you are never to use attributes that belong to God and God only towards any creature, I included. Do not view me as God." At first glance, some would have you say or believe that. Cultists would come to your doorstep and say, "Here, Jesus is denying his divinity." And I think it's the exact opposite. Jesus here is drawing his attention to the fact that he's not really paying all that much attention to him. Jesus is drawing attention to this rich young ruler to the fact that he's not really taking Jesus as seriously as he ought to. In fact, he's a bit cavalier about the matter. He approaches Jesus not to figure who Jesus is. He comes to Jesus to draw attention to himself. "Hey, good teacher, look at how good I am. Jesus, hey Jesus, me, myself, I. Jesus, I don't really want to talk about you. I want to talk about me." Now, you've all been in that conversation where you're talking to someone and you get the strange sense that they're really not paying attention to you, right? Husbands and wives, you've experienced that before. And as they're talking to you, they're looking at your lips, and your lips are moving. And what you discover is the reason why they're not paying attention, but they're focusing in on your lips, is that they're waiting for you to inhale so that they can jump into the conversation, parachute down, and say, me, my week was so much more interesting than yours. My drama more dramatic than yours. My difficulties more difficult than yours. Me. Or have you ever been shopping and the clerk comes out and says, my friend, I have a deal for you. And it's like, I don't know you. You're not my friend. But he has a deal for me. He's treating me as a BFF. And what is he doing? He's patronizing us so that we might patronize his store. Well, here we have it here. Good teacher. Good teacher. Let's talk about me and my goodness. He says good teacher, but his problem isn't that he's valued Jesus too much, but way too little. This man thinks that Jesus is only a good man when Jesus is the God-man. He's content to remain really fuzzy about who Jesus is, because we know God really isn't interested in you having a dogmatic faith. He doesn't mind if you're fuzzy about who he is, as long as you are sincere and you are decent. He says, good teacher. By the way, that presumes that he's heard Jesus teach. If you say, you know, Pastor Jake is a good dancer, that presumes you've seen me dance, which you never will. Never will. But I do have moves like Jagger, just to let you know. But you will never see them. So this guy is saying, good teacher, that presumes he has seen Jesus teach. And if you've heard Jesus teach, you don't walk away saying, yeah, he's a good teacher. No, you fall to your knees and you worship him as God. You don't say, good teacher. He says, good teacher. Good sounds so weak, at least the way that this guy is using it. Let's say a loved one is preparing this amazing meal for you. Let's say Father's Day, a Father's Day meal, and they are slaving in the kitchen, and they are exhausting themselves. They are innovating, and the product of their efforts is nothing less than a five-star meal. And let's say after that meal, because you've said nothing, the cook says, hey, I'm just wondering, what do you think about that meal? And as you're on your little iPhone, you kind of look up and you're like, it was pretty good. Okay, that's a pretty weak and bad statement, isn't it? I think something like that is going on here. Good teacher. Good teacher. Jesus would declare throughout his ministry that getting him right is not irrelevant to inheriting eternal life. It is at the heart of inheriting eternal life. Jesus would teach us that God is not content with us remaining fuzzy about him, ambiguous, because what he's really interested in is us just being sincere with the beliefs that we have. Now, Jesus makes radical statements like this. John chapter 5, verse 22, he says, the Father judges no one, but he has committed all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son as they do the Father. That all may esteem rightly, view rightly the Son as they do the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Why do you call me good? Jesus says. Do you mean to honor me as Father? Are you dismissing me through patronizing talk? You can't be indifferent to Jesus. This morning, is he to you just a good man, or is he the God-man? If Jesus is just a good man, well, then he's just a part of your drama, your story. If he's just a good man, he may be a moral example, he may be a life coach, he may be a prop in your drama, but he's not someone that you organize your life around. If he's just a good man, he may be a partner to help you fulfill your dreams. But if he's the God man, then everything in your life, yes, all of the universe needs to revolve around him. Is Jesus just a good man to you, or is he the God man? Guys and gals, what we believe about Jesus really matters. And it makes the difference between God doing the impossible for us, namely getting us eternal life, or God not doing the impossible for us. Number two, what you trust really matters. What you trust really matters. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And after Jesus lists a half dozen commandments, the guy's like, I've done that, been there, got the t-shirt, coffee mug, I fill that out, I'm a good boy. I've jumped through those hoops. So here he is, he's staring at God incarnate. We as Christians, we believe in the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, which says that there is one God who exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that the Son of God was sent by the Father in the power of the Spirit to become a man. And here we have the fullness of the deity in a bodily form, goodness incarnate right in front of this man. And this guy can't even see goodness when he spots it. He looks right past goodness, and he looks at himself, who has no goodness, and he sees all sorts of it. His doctrine of goodness is whacked. And so he says, what good thing shall I do? He's not hearing Jesus' unmistakable indictment of his goodness when Jesus says, there's no one good except God alone. That alone should have silenced this cocky guy. That alone should have said, whoa, I need to rethink my approach. At the very most, he should have said, Jesus, I have broke all of the commandments since my youth. But he doesn't say that, does he? He declares himself to be good. He forgets or doesn't see how God wants us to look at his commandments. It's important for you to understand how God wants us to view the commandments, the law. We read verses like Romans chapter 3 where Paul says this to us. He says, now we know that whatever the commandments speak, they speak to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped. And that all the world may be held accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no human being will inherit eternal life. By obeying the commandments, no human being will inherit eternal life, for it's through the law that comes the knowledge of sin. Paul would put it this way in Galatians 3:10. For all who rely upon the works of the law are under a curse, like this rich young ruler. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. And so what we discover in the Word of God is that God tells us how to think of his Word, particularly his commandments, and he teaches us that his commandments are designed by him to drive us away from ourselves to Jesus. They are designed to move us to despair of our own good works, and they are designed to drive us to the good works of another. The commandments are to drive you away from you to Jesus, not just as teacher, but as Savior. And there's a huge difference between being a teacher and a Savior. A teacher will teach you what you need to do so that you do it on your own. A Savior will come along and do things that you can't do for yourself. A swimming teacher teaches you how to swim. A lifeguard does the swimming for you. As we know, if a man is drowning, we don't need a teacher with their whistle saying, okay, this is how you learn how to swim. Here's this technique. Here's the doggy paddle. Here's the backstroke. I'm going to give you all the techniques that you need in order to save yourself from drowning. No, they don't need a teacher at that moment. What they need is a Savior, a lifeguard who will do the swimming for them. And here we have this guy who does the most ridiculous thing. He is drowning in his own idolatry. He's being pulled under by the riptide of his own sin. He's a goner. And there Jesus is as lifeguard of the soul, as Savior of the soul. And he's saying this to Jesus. Jesus, teach me how to save myself. Jesus, give me techniques for inheriting eternal life. When what he should be saying is, Jesus, save me. Jesus, save me from my sin. Here he's relying upon his works as if they're flotation devices, and in reality there are weights that are dragging him down deeper and faster. He's trusting himself rather than Jesus. He looks to Jesus as teacher and not Savior. And because of that, he keeps saying this, what shall I do? What shall I do? What shall I do? And when you realize what you can't do, when you see yourself in the sight of God's law, you realize you're undone. You don't say to Jesus, what shall I do? What you will say is, Jesus, what shall you do to save me that I may gain eternal life? Christianity is something that you cannot do. It is something that Jesus has done for you. And getting this matter right when it comes to everlasting life is critical, is indispensable. Some here have bought into not the gospel, it's a false gospel, it's called legalism, it's called religion. And for you, that's the way you feel right with God. What you do, what you haven't done, how you're performing, your moral track record, your report card that you're going to show to God, and God's going to say, enter in, good and faithful servant. That is called legalism. That is called religion. That is not the gospel. Religion says do, the gospel says done. Religion says I obey, therefore I'm accepted. The gospel says Jesus obeys, therefore I am accepted. The gospel says you are ruined, you have nothing to give to God except your sin. And that's what the gospel says. Religion says, oh, you have all sorts to give to God. Just look deeper and you'll find enough merit to give to God. Remember how Paul would view his own righteousness. Paul, who himself was kind of like a rich young ruler, maybe without the wealth, he was a good boy. He was a religious man. As to the law, he was blameless. He was a Jew's Jew, a Pharisee. And in retrospect, when he understands the gospel and he meets Jesus and he looks back at his obedience, his law keeping, do you know what he calls it? Do you guys remember what he calls it? Not very flattering. Someone said it? Dung. You know what dung is? I don't need to get explicit here. I don't need a PowerPoint presentation on that, right? No, I don't. Okay, for those who are more sophisticated, he calls his righteousness, his best day obeying God's law, excrement. For those of us less sophisticated, he calls it doo-doo. That's what religion is. It's a bunch of doo-doos. Do this, do that, don't do this. Don't do that, and you'll be right before God. That's a bunch of religious do-do, and God does not accept religious do-do. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
In the King James, it stinketh to him. But for some of you, you have trusted the wrong thing. You've trusted yourself and not Jesus. And Jesus would invite you this morning to look away from yourself and to look to Jesus, to look to him, to look to his saving power. And this is something that is indispensable for eternal life. God cannot save you if you're trying to save yourself. And the reason why it's impossible for good people to inherit eternal life is because they're not good. It's not possible for them to inherit eternal life. So what you think really matters to God, what you trust really matters to God, and lastly, what you treasure really matters to God. What you treasure really matters to God. So the guy says this, I've kept all of these laws ever since I was a kid. Jesus responds and says this, you lack one thing, go sell all that you have, give your money to the poor, you'll have reward in heaven, and come follow me. And what I think it's important to note here is that I don't think there's any other place where Jesus tells someone to sell everything that they have, give their money to the poor, and follow him in that dramatic way. Zacchaeus only gave half of his estate. He still remained rich, and yet Jesus would say salvation has visited this household. Jesus would have rich patrons in his ministry. The early church would have rich patrons whose houses and complexes would be centers of Christianity. The Apostle Paul would speak to the wealthy in Ephesus and wouldn't tell them to get rid of all of their wealth, but would say this to them, be generous with what you have. And so what we don't have here is this. Hey, you're going to inherit eternal life by the good deed of charity. That is not the message here. That is doo-doo religion again. This is not justification by poverty or justification by almsgiving. Jesus is putting his finger on something that's uniquely in the way of this guy. That is a love affair that he has with what he has. So the issue isn't, hey, do you possess wealth? The issue is, does wealth possess you? The issue isn't what do you have, but the question is, what has you? What possesses you? And so here this guy, he confidently proclaims that he's kept all of the commandments, and then Jesus takes him back to the first and foremost of all commandments, namely this: you shall love God above everything. You shall have no close seconds. You shall have no God before me. So Jesus, the God-man, is literally in front of him, and in between Jesus and this young ruler is this man's wealth. And Jesus is saying, you shall have no God before me. So this is what I want you to do. Kill your idol, and you're going to do that by selling all that you have, giving it to the poor, and then worship by following me. Notice how Jesus affirms here what some believe he's denied at the beginning of this particular narrative. At the beginning, he says, no one is good but God alone. And now he's saying, guess who I am? I am God. And because I'm God, you shall have no gods before me. And this is what you need to do, because I'm so much more important than everything in life. Altogether, this is what you do. Follow me. Give up everything that you have and worship me. For this guy, money was before Jesus. Money was before God. Jesus was good, but Jesus wasn't the best. God was good, but money was greater. There are other things that came before God in his life. And maybe for you, that's not money, but you know, it could be anything. We can make an idol out of anything. Out of sex, out of music, out of ethnicity, out of aspirations, out of your bank account, out of your husband, your wife, your children. You can literally make a god out of any created thing. You can worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. All that involves is you taking a created thing and you treating it as God in your life. An idol is that thing that you're unwilling to part with to follow Jesus. So if Jesus were to show up right now, and if he were to say, hey, in order to follow me, I want you to give that up. Well, if that thing is the thing that you're wrestling with and you're like, oh, I'm not sure about that, let me pray about that, let me process that. Well, chances are that's a god in your life. And I wonder this morning, what is that thing in your life? Should Jesus show up and say, I want you to give that up? You are unwilling to give up. And if you can identify that in your mind, you have identified your God. And let me tell you, that's not a good God to serve. That God will always break your heart. Here's another observation from our text. This is critical for us Christians. What we learn in our text is that idolatry can be deeply embedded in our Christianity, just as it was embedded in this man's Judaism. He's a law keeper, man. He's got the to-do list. He's a faithful attender of his local synagogue. He's a patron of the synagogue. He is a godly man. And notice, behind all of his prayers, all of his praises, all of his almsgiving, all of his church attendance, behind all of that, we see a love affair with something different from God. And I know people, and I know people very intimately who have literally walked away from the faith because God did not heal them physically. They prayed and they prayed and they prayed and they prayed and they dealt with chronic pain. God didn't deliver like they asked God to, and so they walked away from the faith saying, that God is not worthy of my worship. I've seen people who, they may not have renounced their faith, but what they have is they've waned in their passion of Jesus because God had allowed certain things to take place in their life. And in all of these cases, what has happened is that they are worshiping a different God. In fact, their Christianity, their religion, is their way of saying, God, will you help me worship other gods? God, will you assist me in my idolatry? And if you don't give me that thing, or if you don't remove that thing from my life, I'm going to withhold my own worship until you cave in. And the whole time we reveal what it is that we esteem greater than God, those things in our life. You see, true worship is to treasure God for God. True worship is to say God is the most important being ever. And I'm going to seek him not to get stuff from him. I'm seeking him to get him. I want him. He is my everything. And because he is my everything, should I lose everything? I have lost nothing because he is my all in all. It's the mentality that we see that Jesus communicates, a contrast to this rich young ruler. When Jesus says this, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. That treasure is Jesus, by the way. And then for joy, sells everything that he has, gives his money to the poor to get Jesus. Remember this morning, God is not going to help you worship idols. He's not going to do it. He refuses to do so. In fact, he will frustrate that pursuit. Sometimes he'll take things away that you have elevated in your life above God. He will step in and get in the way until you esteem him as supremely good and until you can actually handle created things like they are created things and not elevate them as creators in your life. He does that to teach us where true joy and true satisfaction is found. You see, what you treasure really matters. And whether you treasure Jesus is critical to whether or not God is going to do the impossible in your life. That is the impossibility of taking camels, like all of us, and getting us through the eyes of needles, getting us into eternal life. So I ask you this morning, what are you thinking about God? What do you think about him?
He's awesome.
He's awesome. Good start. He is awesome. That's right. And what are you trusting in your life? And what are you treasuring? Ask yourself these questions. Remember the prevailing religion in America of which we're a part. You can't escape your culture. It affects us all the time. Would say, you know what? It really doesn't matter what you think about God. And it doesn't really matter what you're treasuring in your life. And it doesn't matter who you're trusting as long as you are decent and sincere. That's all that matters. And here Jesus tells us that what we think really matters. Who we're trusting really matters. Who we're treasuring really matters. And the difference is the difference between eternal life and eternal death. Eternal life happens when Jesus goes from being good to being God in our lives. Eternal life happens when Jesus goes from being a good teacher in our lives to a savior of our lives. Eternal life happens when Jesus goes from being good teacher to the greatest treasure. And this morning, what I would say to you is, if this seems impossible to you, you're like, there's just no way I could give my life to Jesus. Great. You're exactly where you need to be. Despairing of self, that's where you need to be this morning. You see, the big tragedy of this rich young ruler isn't that he was flustered, wasn't that he was disheartened. The great tragedy is that he walked away from Jesus. He didn't walk to Jesus saying this, what he should have done. Jesus, what must you do to save me? Because what you've just done is to call my bluff. And what you've just revealed is I love things more than you. I love my wealth more than you. What you've just revealed is I am arrogant and proud, and I really do trust myself. What you have revealed is I've looked right past you, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, because I am madly in love with myself. Would you do the impossible work of changing me, rescuing me, transforming me into the person I need to be? Would you take me, a big fat camel, and get me through the eye of that needle? And this morning, if you say that to Jesus, if you say, Jesus, this is impossible for me, that's when God does the impossible in our lives.